191.
Before we even get to 15, 16 in that area. Is that okay to continue on a little bit?
It could be good. Where should we start?
Why don't we start at verse 12 and get through 21. We can keep up our pace.
Stop reading at 21 then?
Yeah.
Okay. John chapter 3, verse 12. If I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God.
Our old brother Harold Krauss, some here knew years ago in Vestal, I took this chapter up, and at verse 12, the question, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? He says, the rest is grace, because he could have stopped there. How shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? But he said he went on to tell them of heavenly things, that that's grace.
There's no mention of faith or believing for the first 11 verses in the chapter. I think that's been stressed in the first couple of readings, that the work of God in a soul begins with his work by the Spirit and by the water, and communicates life in a way that is inscrutable to us. As someone read in Ecclesiastes, we don't even know how life, you know, for everything man has figured out, even natural life is a puzzle to man. More and more they're digging inside of cells, and they're just fascinating themselves. That a cell is just, it's like the most complex factory. No man has ever built a factory the way God has built one human cell. And the mysteries of life, natural life, are beyond man. And I think someone read in Ecclesiastes about and how unknowable it is the way the body forms in the womb. And of course, it's the same in the spiritual life. So we went through that already, how the wind blows, where it lists, and we see the outward effect of it, but what really takes place for God to produce life in a soul is inscrutable to us. But one of the aspects of life is that it is faith. And so we have the word in verse 12, we have this word for the first time in the chapter. Earthly things, heavenly things, and how shall ye believe I tell you of heavenly things? People can get all twisted up theologically, and some think, well, you have life, and then you get faith. And some say, well, you have faith, and you need faith to get life. But in the Word of God, life and faith, faith is one of the aspects of life. And so we have to see from Scripture that they are united, they're together. It's just like a baby comes out of the womb and it breathes. That's what it does, normally speaking. And so the life that we have, a life that believes. And so we start to see the fruit of it here in chapter, in verse 11 and 12.
But the words of the Lord Jesus spoke were in spirit and in truth, weren't they? They need the Spirit of God to discern spiritual things. Without that, someone could have a Bible as a textbook and study it in university and come up with theological solutions to what they think the Bible presents and miss the thought entirely. It's just not mixed with faith, as you mentioned, and then we need the Spirit of God. The Lord Jesus said the person that was going to come was going to show us his things, reveal them to us. We have no need that man teaches. We have the Holy Spirit to guide us in all truths.
John's Gospel furnishes us with a beautiful picture of the truth that Brother Bruce has just brought out. Cable companies like to sell you what they call a bundled package. You know, you get your internet, you get your phone, and whatever else. It's a bundled package. And in a certain sense, life from God comes as a bundled package. It comes with an ear to hear and faith to believe, where there was nothing before. And that example is given to us in the account of Lazarus in chapter 11. Just turning to that, in chapter 11 of this gospel, verse 43, and when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. And his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, loose him and let him go. He was dead. It says, he that was dead came forth. When did he come forth? When he heard what the Lord said. How did a dead man hear? The hour is coming when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. It's a bundled package. When he works, he gives life. He gives a hearing ear. And he gives faith to believe. And it's really seen in the raising of Lazarus. The dead heard, and he came forth.
A man following along in the first part of the chapter, understanding that he has received new life, that in itself doesn't save his soul. And that's what we're starting to get into in this chapter. As I think we referred to briefly in the readings in 1 John, this is he that came by water and blood, not by water only, but by water and blood. And so because of what we were, and because of the massive offense of sin before God, the blood had to be shed for God. Interesting, and I know people scratch their heads a lot about propitiation, but it's a wonderful and not that complicated truth to get hold of. But it's a wonderful truth. It's, in simply put, it's God's side of the cross. Speaking of Elijah, you remember when he showed up at the widow woman. And is that the same chapter we were in with you?
17.
17. I just want to read a passage out of that. So he arrives in verse 10, 1 Kings 17, to the widow woman, gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thy hand. And she said, as the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but an handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks, that I may go in and dress it for me and my sons, that we may eat it and die. Pretty dire situation. And Elisha says unto her, fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son. Now you have to conclude, just on a human level, this is the most self-occupied, selfish, disconnected human, that he would run into this woman that's about to prepare. She's down to the very bottom. She's about to prepare her last meal for her and her child. And he says, yeah, go do that. Indifference, it seems like. But make me a little cake first. What is that all about? I believe it's about this, that God's side comes first. And Elijah is a picture of God there. Make me a little cake first. And that's what the Lord Jesus has done on Calvary's cross. Because he has addressed the outrage of sin before God. And this is the foundation. When you preach the gospel, take this side up. Primarily and first. Or I should say first and primarily. Because it's the foundation of all the blessing that can flow from it. And the essence of propitiation is he is, as John writes in his epistle, he is, not he was. That's interesting too. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. So it's propitiation has nothing to do with the transfer of guilt. It is God's side. And God is the one against whom all sin has been committed. And when the Lord Jesus shed his blood on Calvary's cross, God's majesty was vindicated. God has been glorified by that, and God is now free in righteousness to be the justifier of the sinner. And so when you preach that, then you can follow up and say to the sinner, all things are ready. God is now free to come out and bless you, no matter who you are or what you have done, because he's been satisfied, vindicated by the work of the Lord Jesus at Calvary's cross. And this, of course, leads us to verse 14, and not to jump ahead if others have comments on 13, but as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So we realize it's not just a question of giving me new life and sending me on my merry way. That's water, but that the blood has to be there too. And in John 19, it's blood and water. And then the effect of it is the opposite. It's water. We've had that already in the readings, but now it's the blood too. One is the you might say, the timing or the sense of our experience. The other, of course, is historical in John 19, blood and water. Two aspects of the wonderful work of Christ to vindicate God, glorify him, and also glorify him in the blessing of the sinner.
Just to step back a little bit, Brother, as you were mentioning there about the woman that was gathering sticks, it's interesting that God wants to give us something better in the heavenly things. That's only mentioned three times in Scripture. It's mentioned here, and then it's mentioned twice in Hebrews, where it calls it better things. And it says that Moses was to be sure that he made the articles of the tabernacle after the pattern of heavenly things. He used to make it exactly after that. So heavenly things are better things. Heavenly things are life. And it just strikes me that it says here, that you read there in 1 Kings 17, it says, this is the widow woman in verse 12, and she said, as the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in a cruse, and behold, I am gathering two sticks that I may go in and dress it for me and my son. Now, wouldn't you think she would have said, that we may eat and sustain our lives? But she doesn't say that. She says that we may eat it and die. Now, I don't know if you eat to die, but we eat to sustain our lives. But even in the fact that it makes an emphasis there is to let us know that Elijah was going to give her something better. Better things. Something that would surpass what she was gathering for. Just a little bit to eat, and as it burdened her heart and mind, it was to eat and die. That was it. But Elijah says to her, fear not. Go and do as thou hast said. And then, of course, you know the rest of the story. And she comes into a portion that doesn't waste. It just keeps going in pattern. So I just wanted to bring out the thought of heavenly things. You get it in Hebrews 8 and 5, and then you get it in Hebrews 9 and 23. And it might be helpful to read those verses. Hebrews 8 and 5 is... Well, if I start with verse 3, for every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is necessary that this man have something somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. We serve unto an example of shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished, this is 8:5. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, said he, that thou make all these things according to the pattern shown thee in the mount, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry. But how much also if he is a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. So it's really encouraging to our hearts to realize that there's heavenly things are better things. And that's what God wants to bring us into, is the better things.
How thankful we can be for the Old Testament. Some perhaps would not place importance on the Old Testament, saying that in the New Testament we have the revelation of God, the person of Christ. But I do believe that the Old Testament is written aforetime, it's written for our learning. And so we have this account of Elijah and the widow woman. I believe the oil would speak of the Spirit of God. Perhaps the meal would speak of Christ. And these were available to this woman, this oil and this meal, until God sent rain upon the earth. And so how wonderful that you and I, we can enjoy the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ through the power of His Holy Spirit, even though we're in a dry and thirsty land. And we thank you. Thank God for His goodness to provide for us as we await the rapture. But now we have also this account from the Old Testament about how Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. And so we can look back at, I believe it's Numbers 21, but we find there that the people spake against God and against Moses. There was sin. And as a result, there were these fiery serpents that slithered about among the people, and they bit the people. Much people died. It was a toxic fight. And they prayed to Moses that, you know, Moses would pray and ask God to remove these serpents. But actually, God, He did something far more wonderful. Not only did He remove the serpents, but He healed the snake bite. And how could a person be healed? Just look. You know, it's so simple. What were they to look at? A brazen serpent on a pole. And I believe it was set up in a position in the camp that was easy to see. And so if one had been bitten, all they needed to look. Look and live. And how often we sing that hymn, you know, there's life in a look at the crucified one. And it's a look of faith. And that's what counts. I believe here in this gospel we have reference to faith or believing about 100 times. It's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ by which we obtain salvation. And I just appreciate the fact that here we have another lesson from the Old Testament. The Old Testament, you know, is revealed in the New, and it helps us to understand the work of Christ and what is required for your salvation and mine.
So the importance of new birth that we have was, without that, man had no faith, would have no faith to look at the lifted up Son of God and believe. Without that new life, there is no capacity to believe. man is totally bankrupt. He's gone over that. There's no capacity for it. He can't. He can't come to God. He can't produce anything for God. He can't have faith. And what's being presented now is the Lord Jesus Christ lifted up on the cross as the object of faith. And in believing, then the possession of eternal life. So there has to be new birth first. For there to be a life that would believe God's testimony and have faith in the Son of Man lifted up on Calvary's cross, his finished work. So that's why that has to come first in the chapter. And then we come to this part that shows what faith does, or that faith has an object, and that object is the Son of Man lifted up. I, if I be lifted up, he said in chapter 12, will draw all men unto me. He's the object of faith in that way, saving faith. And so all that believe on him will not perish. You know, it's an interesting word, isn't it? Perish. We have foods we call perishables. They get spoiled, and they're no longer any good for what they were intended for. What a horrible thing for man to go into a lost eternity and never, never fulfill the place that God had intended him to fulfill. Perish, ruined eternally. And so those who believe not only receive eternal life, they'll never perish. They're going to fill the place that God intended them to fill and have.
We tend to fill in details, don't we, in passages because we know other passages, and we, in our mind, we pull them in. So there's really not too much here about the work of Christ on Calvary's cross. It's just kind of subtly implied. Lifted up. Well, does that mean raised up, like I raised up Pharaoh or I raised up this king? No, it's lifted up. And then over in John, I think it's the 8th chapter, the Lord said, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man. And so, again, who did it? God did it. Man did it in responsibility. Again, these things are always woven together. But it's the work of Christ prefigured, as Wally has put before us, in Moses lifting up the serpent. But the direction of faith is to the person. Whosoever believeth in him. And in verse 16, whosoever believeth in him. Verse 18, he that believeth on him. And it's just such good advice for us to, when passing on the gospel to others, to point them to a person. And all the value, I read this years ago, and I just have enjoyed it ever since. There's only maybe two times where we're told in the New Testament to believe on his work. For every 100 times, we're told to believe on himself. And the brother that was putting that out in a book I was reading, he made this comment. He said, all the value of his work is made good to the believer when he believes on his person, because he knows what he did. It's wonderful. You don't even have to understand reconciliation to be reconciled. You don't have to understand hardly anything, but you believe on God's Son, and you're not going to believe on a dead person. And that's why resurrection is connected with believing in his person, as we know from many gospel verses. But we point a soul, and I know my neighbor who led me to the Lord, he pointed me to Christ. And then as time went on, after I was saved, I learned what he had done for me. And so it's amazing that there's a little detail in Hebrews that says almost all things in the law are purged by blood. Because a really poor person could just bring some meal.
And so I was just looking at Leviticus 5.
And go ahead and read it. And that was the sin offering. And I'm one of, that's how I came in. I came in with meal. And I learned about the blood later on. Go ahead.
Leviticus 5:11, but if he be not able to bring two turtle doves, which is just the very least of the animal sacrifice offerings, or two young pigeons, then he that sins shall bring for his offering the tenth part of an ephah of fine flour for a sin offering. So it's the minimum, but it's the person of Christ and the fine flour. It's his person.
Yes. Just as a textual note, this King James switching back and forth between eternal and everlasting, just go with eternal. I think there's only two places in the New Testament where it's a different word, kind of a on forever, everlasting. One's in Jude. I can't remember when the other one is. But you can go with eternal all the way through here. It's the quality of the life that existed before the world was in the Son himself. He was that eternal life. And I thought it was well explained by a couple of the brothers, the difference between the Holy Spirit quickening, giving life, new birth. In Old Testament times, they had life. But now we're talking about a different thing here because we're looking forward to the full, to the effect of the Son of God himself, offering himself, taking a new place on the other side of death. And communicates now the character of life that men never had before. And the Word of God calls it eternal life.
So verse 16 would show us how God loved the world. This is how God loved the world. He gave his only begotten Son. You know, this is, for God so loved the world. Well, how did he so love it? He loved it in giving the dearest object of his heart, his Son. And as the previous verses, he's the one that would lift it up. No man took his life from him, he laid it down himself. He gave his life. And that's the emphasis. God, that's how God loved the world, to give his Son.
So God loves, and he gives. The result of that love is that he gives. The first part of the verse, I believe, is about God. But the last part of the verse is about you and me. When we believe, then we have. And that's wonderful. But right in the center of this verse, I believe in the King James Version, is 25 words. We have the word Son, S-O-N. And that just speaks to my own heart that God's desire is that our thoughts might indeed center in his Son. Just like yes, U-N is at the center of the solar system. The S-O-N is at the center of God's thoughts. And he would have us be thinking his thoughts about his Son. But I also enjoyed that. I was listening to a podcast, I think it was Danny Allen. He was bringing out that this verse, John 3:16, was what the Lord spoke at the beginning of his ministry, 3.5 years of ministry. And it's as though the Lord Jesus couldn't wait to reveal what was in the heart of his Father. He's talking about the love of God, and he wanted to make it known. And I just really much enjoyed that thought. What a magnanimous subject to consider the love of God. It's infinite.
So let's ask a question. If new birth is life from God, and the Old Testament saints were born of God, and they had that life, and they're surely, because as we already had, the basis of God giving life to begin with, even in new birth, is the cross. And they're going to be in heaven. They're going to be caught up with New Testament saints. Why does God give eternal life? Now, why is it that life that he imparts at new birth in us? What's the point?
John 17, verse 3. New life doesn't bring us into fellowship with the Father and the Son. Eternal life is what is the enjoyment of that fellowship. And so he wants far more than those who are safe. He wants those that are in relationship with himself to enjoy that communion. John 17, 3, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And that's really what he wants, is communion with the Father and the Son, and also refined us by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we communion of the Holy Ghost, that we enjoy it. And that's been his plan. That's not a backup plan. That's the original. Titus, I think Bruce, you mentioned this verse, acknowledging Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching. And we get it again in 2 Timothy 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. A promise made between the Father and the Son in a past eternity. They enjoyed that communion, a holy, loving, sweet communion for all eternity. And a promise was made in that inter-Trinitarian communion. We're going to bring others into this.
Let's share this.
Let's share it.
Now you get into the stratosphere or beyond.
Yeah. Beautiful. Beautiful. So we have some titles here. We have Son of Man in verse 13. Son of Man lifted up, verse 14. We have God in verse 16 giving his only begotten Son. That's, I think, something we only hear from John, that title. Only begotten Son. We move on to verse 17. God sent his Son. And then in verse 18. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. When you're a schoolboy or a schoolgirl and you're writing a little essay, and you tend to use the same word for the same concept, and then your mom or your dad or your editor of the internet or whatever you do these days, we'll just change that word to mean, you know, we'll get the thesaurus out and we'll switch the word so it's not tedious, right? So I'll say, stop saying the word B-U-I, buy, use the word purchase or secure, and you just change it up just to make it read better, right? Not the way the Word of God is. These titles mean things. And I'll let somebody else go for it.
Only begotten is, I believe, might be wrong, but I believe the only other person in the New Testament that is called the only begotten is Isaac. In Hebrews 11, by faith Abraham offered up his only begotten Son. As we were look back in Genesis, we find that God tells him to offer his only son, thine only Isaac. Was it his only son? No, he had Ishmael. It wasn't his only son, the way we would talk. But it was his only son. It was his only Isaac. And so it was the one who occupied the chief place in his heart. And so when you get the term only begotten, it speaks of the place that that one occupies in the Father's heart. It's a term of wonderful affection. First begotten is a term of preeminence. He's the first begotten as well. That's a term of preeminence. But only begotten is the term of the place he has in the Father's affections. He's the only begotten.
Why was there no other way?
Because what was forfeited was man's life. In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And so man forfeited his life in sin. No animal could give its life for a man's life. It's not a man. Only a man can give his life for another man's life. What man could give his life for my forfeited life? You couldn't, because yours is forfeited too. Not yours to give. Only one. Spotless, perfect, holy man. But there's more. A mere man could not bear the judgment that must fall to vindicate the throne of God. He must be God to be able to bear it. He must be a man to give his life for a man. He must be the God-man, the eternal Son incarnate.
So you have the title husband. Some of these young brothers married. You weren't a husband until you got a wife. Husband and wife are terms that go together. And the term son goes with father. And the son was the son from all eternity. There is an ancient heresy that resurfaces and gets recycled every once in a while, that the Son only became the Son in time. And there was an older brother that Steve and I kind of grew up spiritually under. He left fellowship in a difficulty. I heard he was taken up with a fellowship characterized by this error. I couldn't believe it. He was on his deathbed. I went to see him. I stood at the foot of his bed in Connecticut. And I said, "You are in this such and such a fellowship." And he said, "Yes, I am." He called it a different name than I did. I said, "I've heard that there are two heresies connected with that. One is the fact that you hold that the Son was not the Son from all eternity, that he became the Son in time. And I said, the other is that the believer doesn't possess presently eternal life." He started to give me scriptures to support both those ideas. And I looked to the Lord and I said, quickly, you know, and I said, "It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. How do you give something you don't have? How does that happen?" And there are other verses, I'm sure you might think of different ones, but it's so sobering. But these verses, I mean, Wally has been preaching the gospel in a simple manner to children for decades, probably uses this verse all the time, and it can be grasped by a little child, and yet these things are so deep that we could take this up every night for the rest of the year and we still have. We'd still be looking down. It'd be deeper yet. The coin would still be going down, as John Kemp said. And so we have the Father and the Son, both in eternal existence, even before the worlds were made. But then there's the term, the Son of God. And that seems to me, I'm not 1,000% positive on this, but when it says Son of God, it says a man who's the Son of God. And, of course, Son of Man is a different title that has to do with the place that God has now assigned him. Because remember, there's that ancient question, what is man? And could have taken this up the other day, but when Job raises the question, what is man? He starts to talk about man in his weakness and in his depravity. He drinks iniquity like water, etc. And he goes through that in the subsequent chapters. But then when you read it in Psalm 8, and you read it in Hebrews 2, it takes on an entirely different character. What is man now? And like the hymn, that hymn we have, I think it's 2:16, takes on a totally different character because it's the man after God's counsel. It's Christ. It's the last Adam. The second man, the Lord out of heaven. So that title, Son of Man, and I know I've heard you comment on Stephen helpfully. He seems to like to refer to himself in that way in light of the imminent rejection that was darkening around him. And there's a sense in which God raised the Lord Jesus up from amongst the rest of the dead in defiance of man. He raised him up for his own glory and because it was the righteous thing to do. But the world said, but you know, the heathen raged and the people imagined a vain thing. They were against the Lord and against his anointed. God said, no, that's not. I'm going to raise him in spite of your rejection of him and set him at my own right hand. That's a beautiful side of things to the renewed heart. We love to think of the reward that God has already given the Lord Jesus. And so what is man? It's the one who's, if you see, already crowned with glory and honor, seated upon the right hand of the majesty of God. So there's connected that two sides of that coin. Rejection as God's man, and exalted as God's man. So in a sense, there's only two men. You say, well, what about me? What about us? You're hidden away in that second man. Your life is hid with Christ and God. You're all set. You're in that second man.
There's a lot in this love that might be saved, isn't there? I mean, the Lord, our God, sent his Son. There was no other way. It was the only thing that he could do in sending the Son, the sinless one, to pay the price, to clear the debt. But it says in verse 17, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. He didn't want to condemn the world. But there was only one way, one thing to do in sending the Son, that the world through him might be saved. And I think it's wonderful to think, brother, just take a little time sometime just to think of the wonderfulness of being saved. That you're saved. What's coming upon this scene is indescribable. Sometimes we get a little smoke of the pit, you know, and it comes before we see things in a horrible state of things, but it hasn't even begun. When the saints are taken home, it's going to be horrible. It's a wonderful thing that God sent his Son that the world might be saved. So think about it sometimes, what it is to be saved. To be saved.
That's a thing you brought up before, brother, that verse 16 shows how much God loved the world. And that's what that little word, so, it's a qualifier. In other words, here's the measure of how much God's love to this world is. What is the measure? He gave his only begotten Son. Can you measure it? It's infinite. Nonetheless, that little word so is a qualifier. Now look at the end of the chapter, and you get the love of God again. There is the Father, verse 35. The Father loveth the Son. Doesn't say the Father so loved the Son. As infinite as the love of God is in giving his only begotten Son, it has a qualifier. But when the Father's love to the Son is brought up, there is no so. There is no qualifier. It's like it's beyond infinite. Nothing to qualify it. The Father loveth the Son. There is a parallel way of taking that up on another side of things in Ephesians 3 when it comes to the truth of the mystery. In the prayer of the apostle, he prays that, verse 17, Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, and ye being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. All qualifiers of what? The mystery. Jew and Gentile, joint heirs, joint partakers in Christ by the gospel, so on, the mystery. Length, breadth, depth, and height, and it just trails off into infinity. But they're qualifiers. Length, breadth, depth, and height are dimensions. The word so, it's a dimension. What's the next verse? It's a separate thought. And to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. No dimensions. No dimensions. As wonderful as the mystery is, truth of Christ in the church, the love of Christ has no dimension. It comes to you and I. And it's the same with the love of God to this world. It has a dimension. Infinite as it is, so love. When it comes to the love of the Father to the Son, there is no qualifier. You can't put dimensions on it.
As to the character that love takes, it takes on a different character. That it's the same word as in John 3:16 as it is in John 3:35. I think it's both agape. But in John 3:16, it's the love of compassion. I think we were talking about this the other day. It's the love of compassion. But when it's the Father loveth the Son, or when the Lord Jesus says to you and me as believers, the Father himself loveth you, it's the love of complacency. It's a love of enjoyed relationship. That's a different thing. It doesn't say that I am aware of, even though we sing it, Jesus loves all the little children. He says, suffer the children to come unto me. And he does love them, because he's God. But the love of Jesus, of Christ, is a love of relationship for you and me. But it's God in his fullness of his entire multiple personhood, if I could put it that way, for lack of good words, that has come out in compassion to man. He loves man. He loves man. Man is his masterpiece. Not even angels are as glorious to God as man. They have power, but man is his masterpiece. This word condemned, I misunderstood that for many years. I told my dear father before he was saved, when we had a lot of heart-to-heart conversations, I said, Dad, it's not that you're waiting for condemnation, you're condemned already. And I was wrong, really. And it wasn't until I started to recently to look up words more with this little tool here. You know, you can look up words so easily rather than the old concordance, which I still have. But and I learned something from J&D, and that is that when it's the word krima, K in English letters for Greek words, K-R-I-M-A, krima, which is like our word crime, it's like an indictment. You are indicted. I properly should have said to my dad, you've been indicted. And the record of your indictment exists. Because condemnation is final. And so in some verses, like in Romans, it'll have both in there. It'll have indicting, it'll have prima, and then it'll say, judgment may lead to condemnation of the sinner. And that's final. There's no appeal in that court. It's kataprima. And you can look them up on your little phone there if you have a, you know, have Strong's on it, and it's very helpful. And so you see those things together. So in that hymn, where it says, once we stood in condemnation, not really accurate. It's poetic. It's properly speaking, once we stood in judgment or indictment. And so J&D uses the word judgment for krima, for indictment. And condemnation for the final thing. It's just helpful to see that little difference.
A condemned criminal is just waiting the execution of the sentence. He's condemned. The trial's taken place. It's done. Just back to that thought of eternal life and communion in the Godhead and that circle of fellowship we've been brought into. It's been touched on in the meetings earlier. The place God is bringing us into a communion and fellowship is one of being a worshiper. And as we go on in John's Gospel, we find then in chapter 4 that there's the water that the Lord offers that woman be a well of water in her springing up into eternal life. And he takes up the subject of worship. This eternal life we have, it's a similar thought, and in this way, with new birth, there's a capacity there. A spring. You know what a spring is? A spring of water. A spring's power is not measured in its capacity. It's measured in its power to overflow. Because if it can't overflow, it doesn't give you anything. It's not a well. Can't overflow, it doesn't give you anything. What the Lord was offering that woman was not another well. He was offering her what was really going to be future, the Spirit of God that would be given to those who believed in Him, who possessed eternal life, and the Spirit of God would be the power for that spring to overflow in worship. And they that worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. That's the power of overflow in worship. And so we have eternal life, and then we get the thought of the Spirit of God as the overflow. The object is that it brings us into the place of worshipers. I want to connect that with a verse in Mark. I got this from someone else, and I so enjoyed it. Mark 14. We know the account of the woman that anointed the Lord with ointment. Verse 8, she hath done what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. What had she done? It was worship. Wherever this gospel is preached, this wonderful New Testament gospel, this story is going to be told of a worshiper. Because that is the true object and end of the gospel, is to take lost sinners and bring them into that circle of communion, the Father and the Son, in the enjoyment of life eternal, and the power of the Spirit of God, to be worshipers for the joy of his own heart. It's the object of the gospel. And so the Lord forever links this worshiper with wherever the gospel will be told, because she is an example of its true object. And when we're all there, worshipers in his presence, the full object of the gospel will be realized, and the full satisfaction of the heart of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he wants that from us now. It's a present possession of eternal life. The Father seeketh such to worship him, not later on down the road, right now.
So there are, let's see, our time is up, but getting back to the brother's comment at the very beginning of the meeting about the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God, as a divine person, brings new life to us. We read in Ephesians 2, ye that were dead have been quickened together with him. And there are verses like we could read 2 Thessalonians 2. I'm not sure, I read this the other day. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, and there are verses of similar character in Peter that expresses the work of the Spirit of God to bring life. Verse 13 of 2 Thessalonians 2. We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you, we spoke about that, to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those two verses kind of link up with Romans 8, 28 through 31 or 2, where you have the whole carrying out, the actualization of what God has chosen us for. Chosen us. He's picked out a destiny that he has chosen us for. He calls us. He justifies. He sanctifies us. Justifies us. And then he glorifies us, as you were saying. But the work of the Spirit of God, as we read earlier in John 3, is that wind that blows where it listeth. It produces life by the water and the Spirit. But now, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, since the work of Calvary is completed, beholding the Lord Jesus is glorified, when you believe to the saving on him, to the saving of your soul, there's something else the Holy Spirit does. He indwells you. You have a divine person indwelling you. That's something different. And that is the source of our union with Christ as our head in heaven, the union we have with one another. And he is the source of understanding, of discernment, of holiness, of worship, of understanding, and being guided into all things. And it's a privilege that Old Testament saints did not have. And the proof of that is in John 7. Fact that it's exclusive. Tim was using that word today. Exclusive. This is exclusive. John 7 and 38. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow. As Stephen was saying, this is the spring type action. Flow rivers of living water. And then we have the exposition of scripture by scripture, which is extremely helpful. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Verse 39. We've taken up what we could call the gospel. Wally, huh? And the gospel is... We sometimes have, and Wally doesn't have this attitude, I'm sure, but we sometimes have the attitude that the gospel is like Christianity 101, like when you go to college and they give you these entry-level courses, 101, and then you move on to other things. And so, if we have gospel meetings in the room, in the meeting room, oh, let's this young brother, he got saved last year, let's have him take the gospel. I'm not a fan of that. This is just me personally. The gospel is not Christianity 101. The gospel, number one, there's a gift associated with telling it out publicly. That's one side of it. But also, the gospel, we spend, I don't know, how many years have you been studying the truth of the gospel, Wally? 50 years? 60 years? 60 years. And for me, only 45 or so. But it's, I'm fascinated with it. The aspects of it. Justification, what does that mean? My dear brother friend Nick Simon wrote a beautiful paper on it. Reconciliation, sanctification, we could go on, propitiation, substitute, all these things, aspects of the gospel. And so if you're in a little meeting and you feel like you're being starved and not enjoying the gospel, just devote a night a week to taking up the gospel in a reading. We did that during COVID. It was really edifying. Started with Genesis 22. We went to Exodus 12. We went to Leviticus 16. And we moved on through there. We went to all the offerings. The gospel is not 101. It can be. But it's just a profoundly deep edifying subject, and it will increase your appreciation of the love of God and your ability to bring a bullock instead of, like I first did, a couple of handfuls of flour.
Hall number 93.
To see.